Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God who speaks, as we thought about last week. And we thank you for the scriptures, which are your God-breathed word to us. Thank you that they are true, that they are trustworthy. And we thank you that they speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have salvation in him. They reveal your goodness and your grace to us. And we do just pray for this evening and pray that you'd help us as we think further about the scriptures and how the whole Bible fits together, and that you would just grant us concentration at the end of a long day and help us to learn from your word and to deepen our understanding and our appreciation of all that you've made known in the scriptures. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, put that in my pocket. And get some glasses. Okay. So, last week we looked at what is the Bible, and what are some of the things that we said about the Bible last week? Just to add to Mrs. Nichols' memory test of who was here. Go beyond who was here. It's a book of books.
It's not quite chronological.
Yeah. So, yeah. Lots of books. Different.
Some bits and
bits are repeated. Yeah. Whose book is it?
God's Word.
God's Word. God's Word through the prophets. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What was the word used to describe? Dual authorship.
Yeah. Dual authorship and dual something else.
Readership.
Yeah. And I thought of a good illustration of the dual readership in this very session, in that I'm also doing this for the Together on Wednesdays group. So as I've prepared, I've had to have two readerships, two audiences in mind. Readership was, so it is, it was always a word for the original recipients of the word and for future generations. Especially the Christian generations, those who live in the fulfillment times. Okay, yeah, good. Well, this week we are going to move on to think, what is the Bible about? So a number of points for us to look at. And perhaps the simplest description of what the Bible is about is that first point. We could call it, it's a book about salvation and service. Picking this up from 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, where Paul says to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Then he goes on to say, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So Paul there identifies two purposes for the scriptures. One, they're able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The other is the scriptures are able to equip us for every good work, to equip us for all the works of service that God wants us to do. So it's a book about salvation and a book that equips us to serve as a saved people. Note here the sufficiency of Scripture. So the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. You don't need anything else to make you wise for salvation. And sufficient to equip you for service. So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. All the equipping that you need comes from the Scriptures. Note the usefulness of all Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. But note also the Christ-centered perspective of Scripture. They're able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So a book about salvation and service. And we're going to focus primarily on what the Bible says about salvation. So that Christ-centered perspective leads us to the next point, which is to say it's a book about God's one plan to save us through Christ. What's another word that we could use for Christ? Messiah. So always remember, basically Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. Christ comes from which language? Bonus question for 10 marks. Greek. And Messiah comes from Hebrew. Okay, so they're just the two different languages. Christ is the Greek translation for the Hebrew Messiah. But what does Christ or Messiah mean? Means king. It comes to mean king, but more fundamentally it means what? Yeah, but how? Pouring something onto somebody's anointed one. Yeah. So basic meaning of the word is anointed one. But anointing was something that you did to kings, and so it comes to mean the king. And it comes to mean, of course, God's particular chosen king, the Christ. So a book about God's one plan to save us through the king, Jesus. And it's very striking that in John chapter 5, Jesus says to the Jews, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." That's a pretty staggering claim, isn't it? Jesus is saying about the whole of the Old Testament, these scriptures that the Jewish people, the Pharisees especially, diligently study. He says, these scriptures, they testify about me. And the whole point of them is that you would come to me to have life and that you refuse to do so. So the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, are all about God's one plan to save us, to give us life through Christ Jesus. So whilst there are two testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, it is one book. And very simply, the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus, and the New Testament is pointing back to Jesus. He is the subject of the scriptures. And that's really important, because it means that the Old Testament is not the plan that failed, and then the New Testament is the plan that succeeded. Or even worse, the Old Testament is the plan that God intended to fail. And then the New Testament is God's plan B. No, there's always just one plan. And that plan is Jesus. And the whole Bible is one book about the one plan, which ultimately is all about Jesus, as we'll see. And we can't go rejecting the Old Testament. I mean, a lot of people say, well, I like the New Testament because that's all about love and forgiveness, and I don't like the Old Testament because that's all about this angry God that I don't like very much. But actually, it's one book about the one God and his one plan to save us through Jesus. So we need to take the whole Bible together. And one of the things that I wanted to think about this evening is how the whole Bible fits together. Okay. Shall I go on? Yeah? Okay. All right. Point three. It's a book about God's salvation purposes worked out in history and human experience. Perhaps we might take it for granted, maybe so familiar with it, but the Bible is actually full of events, 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 isn't it? It's not just a book of wise sayings. It's not just a book of statements about what is true. It's actually full of stuff that happens, isn't it? And we're so familiar with that, we perhaps easily overlook that. It's an exciting book to read because so much happens. But it's full of stuff that happens that really happened. So as well as saying events, 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 it's history, history, history. So it's not a book of fairy tales. It's not a book of myths. It's not a book of things that happened once upon a time, or in a land far away, a never-never land. It's about stuff that really happened in history, and you know, with our students on the training course, after half term on Tuesday, we're going to go up to the British Museum and look at all the stuff that the British people nicked from around the world, which is actually a whole load of it has to do with the history of the Bible and historical artifacts from the various places where the events recorded in the Bible took place and evidence of the nations that we find in the Bible. So we're dealing with real history, and it's telling us something about God, that actually God acts in history, in events, and God makes himself known, reveals himself through historical events, things that really happen, and God fulfills his purposes through historical events. But it is not just the history of the world. It is a particular history, isn't it? Well, it begins with the history of the world, but it narrows its focus. So, little table there, just to lay it out very simply, Genesis 1 to 11. Very helpful, I think, just to see that really those first 11 chapters of the Bible, they hang together like the prologue to the book. They just sort of introduce everything else that is going to happen, especially by setting up what is the problem the Bible is all about solving. And it's the prehistory of the world. So we're taking in the whole world, but then suddenly at Genesis chapter 12, we narrow down to one man, Abraham. And we get the story of one man's family, Abraham's family, through Genesis 12 to 50. And then from the next book of the Bible, Exodus, through to the end of the Old Testament, it's the history of one nation, Abraham's descendants, the history of Israel. Then we're into the New Testament, it's the history of Jesus and his followers, the early church. And then, of course, the very end of the New Testament, end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, the end of history and the beginning of the world to come. So that the Bible takes us from creation and fall at the beginning to new creation at the end. And in between, we've got the whole history of salvation, the history of what God has done to save the fallen world and to bring about the new creation. History of salvation, sometimes we might call it the history of redemption, how God has redeemed, rescued the world, rescued a people for himself. And that, in a sense, is the most simple framework for the whole Bible. Creation and fall, history of salvation to new creation. But throughout that history, God is acting as a saving God. So think about what one of the major events of those opening chapters is, the flood. But what happens at the flood? God saves a family. And through that family, through Noah and his family, and what Noah does, there's a sense in which the whole world gets saved, because of the animals that are brought into the ark and so on. And so it means after the flood, Noah and his family can go out to repopulate the earth with human beings, and the animals can go out and breed and fill the earth with animals. So they're only there because of God's action through Noah. In Genesis 12 to 50, you might wonder, well, what's the big saving event there? Well, actually, there's a famine, and God preserves the family that might perish in the famine through the way he controls events and Joseph in Egypt and all of that. Then in the rest of the Old Testament, the big saving event is the Exodus, when Israel gets saved from Egypt. Of course, in the New Testament, it's the cross, which means that all can be saved. And in the end will be salvation experienced. So the big theme that's running through is salvation, salvation, salvation. But perhaps something else that's worth saying is it's also people, 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 isn't it? It'd be quite fun just to get, you know, get the marker and just start seeing how many Bible names we can remember. There are so many people in the Bible. so many stories that we would associate with those people. And in many cases, that sort of personalizes salvation, doesn't it? That it's not just about God saving an sort of unnamed mass of humanity. It's actually about God saving people, God saving individuals, that salvation is a personal thing. And individual people matter within the purposes of God. But I think we also have to say it is God, God, God. That ultimately the Bible is not a book about us. Ultimately it's not a book about people. It's a book about God. It's about God's actions. And that's important to say, isn't it? Because a lot of people think that Christianity is just, it's about us and how we ought to live. And the Bible is a book full of moral example of how we ought to live, or counterexample how we shouldn't live. That it's telling us about us. A lot of people read the Bible saying, well, what can I find out about me? What's going to help me? What's going to show me how to live? But the Bible, first and foremost, is a book about God. God is the hero in every story. God's the primary actor, mover. And God is revealing himself and his purposes. So God, God, God. Okay, so let's think about some of the stuff that happens. So we end up coining this term salvation history. Which is simply a way, a sort of shorthand way of saying that the God working out his saving purposes in history through lots of historical events over time. Salvation history. So let's look at the salvation history that leads to and prepares for and points to the coming of Christ. And I'm going to show you a diagram that somebody once showed me a long time ago. What colour shall I use? Let's use the blue one. Which is my home and away diagram. Okay? And I'm just going to pin that sheet up as a reminder of what we're going to do. Okay, so okay, so where does the story start?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, creation. So we got creation, Garden of Eden. The type's too small, I can't read that. God creates people. We learn that those people are made in his image. They're in some way to be like God. They are to rule over the creation that God has made. They're to multiply and fill the earth. They're to subdue the earth. So there's a sense in which what their job is, their place in the Garden of Eden, is their role is to turn the whole world into the garden. And to fill it with people who are the image of God, who will therefore reflect the glory of God throughout his creation and rule that creation under God. God places them in the place he has prepared for them, Eden. He gives them the blessing of life, because in the garden is the tree of life. They're going to enjoy life in the garden, and they're to live in that place under God's rule. So God just has one instruction for them. A commandment not to eat of a certain tree that represents the rule of God. Obey that commandment and they're living under God's rule. But what do they do? They disobey. And we have the fall. As a result of the fall, what happens? They're expelled from the garden. So are they home or away? Away, you see? We have the fall. There is sin, rebellion against God's rejection of God's rule, rejection of his word. The result is expulsion from the garden and death. On the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. But there's a promise that God makes at that point. This promise of the serpent crusher. Who's the serpent? The devil. Where is the serpent crusher going to come from? Not, well, sort of, but actually not what's said. It's the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the woman. The serpent crusher will be the offspring of the woman. So the, out of humanity is going to come the one who will crush the serpent. There's a first key salvation promise. This terrible thing has happened, but God is going to bring the serpent crusher out of humanity. Okay. And then, of course, lots of stuff happens. But the story is one of increasing wickedness until God says, I'm not going to put up with the wickedness of human beings any longer. I'm going to flood the world. So we have the flood. But as we said, that story of the flood is not just one of judgment, God judging the world to cleanse it of its wickedness. It is one of salvation. And God protects Noah and the family through the judgment, carries them through the judgment in the ark. So they are carried through the experience of judgment out the other side safely for there to be a new beginning. But what's the problem? Sin is still there. Sin has been carried through in the ark into the new world after the flood. And so things don't really begin to take a turn for the better until we get down to Abram, whose name means exalted father. What's the irony about his name? He has no children, and his wife can't have children. And yet God makes him a promise. A promise that he's going to be the father of a great people. He's going to have numerous offspring. A promise of a place to live and a promise of blessing. Both personal blessing and global blessing. So I will bless you and through you all nations will be blessed. So there is that. And it's God goes on oath with Abraham making this promise. So it's what we call a covenant promise. It's a covenant that God makes with Abraham. Covenant promise of people, place, and blessing. And so Abraham goes to the land that God has shown him. So when he gets there, is he home or away? He's home. He's in the place that God has chosen for him. And then we have the story of Abraham's, so his name gets changed to Abraham, which means father of many nations. His family spend some time there. And then where do they end up? Egypt. Is that home or away? Away. Okay. Good place to be or bad place? Bad place. They end up slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. So now these are we can now call them the Israelites. Okay. So great event brings them out of Egypt at the time of Moses, which is called the Exodus. Okay. So which direction are they going? Yeah. Towards home. But what's their stopping point along the way? in the wilderness, one very particular place in the wilderness to start with, Sinai. What do they get at Sinai? The law. And what else? Instructions to build tabernacle and the materials to do it and the skill to do it. So we get law and tabernacle. The law means they're to live under God's rule. The tabernacle means God is going to live amongst them, just as God had met with Adam and Eve in the garden. Law and tabernacle. Of course, there's a bit of a, sort of bit of this. But eventually, they get here into the land under Joshua, and they enter the land. Then, of course, it's what follows Joshua, the period of the judges. Good time, bad time. Cycling through good and bad. They keep rebelling, and then because they rebel, they sin, they turn to idols. God brings in a foreign oppressor who oppresses them. When the foreign oppressor oppresses them, they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge who judges them, who rescues them from the oppressor, and then rules over them for a period of time. Then the judge dies, and then they turn back to sin and idolatry, and the same thing happens all over again 12 times. Okay, so it's all pretty unstable. So they get fed up with it all being so pretty unstable. So what do they want? A king. Okay. So this is the judges. Okay. So they first of all get a king. So God gives them the sort of king that they want, and that's Saul. And Saul's rubbish. And so then God gives them the sort of king that God wants, whose name is David. But the crucial... I've missed something out. What happens at Sinai? The law is all part of something like this. Covenant. Covenant promise. Because what happens with David? We get another covenant promise. What's the promise to David? Eternal throne. His kingdom will last forever. His offspring will reign on his throne forever, an eternal throne. And then, so David is followed by his son. And who are we looking for all the time? Serpent crusher. Who do we think it might be here? Noah. Is it Noah? No. Who do we think it might be here? Moses. Is it Moses? No. Who do we think it might be here? David. Is it David? So it's going to be David's son. Think of all the promises about David's son, who's going to reign on David's throne forever. Surely he's going to be the one who crushes the serpent. But Solomon is a great king, very wise, massive wealth, extensive territory. But he turns to, even as we know, marries many foreign women, has many foreign concubines. They turn his heart after other gods. He turns to idolatry. So God says, what's going to happen after Solomon? The kingdom is going to split. So now we've got two stories. We've got, running in parallel, we've got the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom called Israel. And it's Judah that always has the Davidic kings, the descendants of David, reigning over Judah, the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. The 10 tribes in the north, Israel, they rejected the son of Solomon. They rejected the Davidic king. They refused to have a Davidic king ruling over them. And actually, their history is pretty rubbish. virtually all the time. And so, in the end, what does God do with that northern kingdom? They are scattered by the Assyrians. So they end up home or away? Away. Never to come back. Things in Judah are a bit better, but then things start to spiral down with Judah. And so what does God do with them? Home or away? Away. To Babylon. But God promises he's going to bring them back. And so after the 70 years in Babylon, they do return. And we have the restoration. They come back to the land to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and so on. When the people are going that way, what's happening? Yeah. God is judging them. Judgment is that direction. And so what's this direction? Blessing or salvation. Which is always about God bringing his people back to live in his place, under his rule, enjoying his blessing. That's what was set up here. But when they reject his rule, they forfeit his blessing and end up being scattered, sent away, far from God and his place of blessing. Okay. So I think that's one of the simplest ways to do a Bible overview. The home and away diagram. Okay, but let's just it does work, only not with this, because what happens with this is you end up just with this, get a big smeary mess. It works if you've got a kitchen towel. Of course this is too old and got too much ink on it. Let's just get enough of that. Okay, let's just want to draw this another way. Okay. Right. Let's draw it this way. This one, that yellow piece of paper, is this diagram I'm about to draw, okay? So you will get it to take home, the one I prepared earlier. Okay, creation, fall. Flood. When do things begin to take a turn for the better? With Abraham. Okay. And heading for the right direction. General trajectory after Abraham is upwards. Yeah, you got, yeah. Within this, all sorts of ups and downs. But what had God promised to Abraham? Descendants, people, place, and blessing. Okay? So, by the time you get to, Moses, what about those promises? Which ones? At the time of Moses, when we first get to Moses? People. They're a massive people. Are they in a good place? No. They're in a bad place. Are they under God's rule? No. Whose rule are they under? Pharaoh. So what does God through Moses do through Moses? Liberates them from Pharaoh's rule. Rescues them from that bad place so they can start heading towards God's place. Then through Joshua, they get into God's place. And then, but then after Joshua, are they living under God's rule? Not really, not consistently. So what does God do? He gives them a king. Eventually, after Saul, a king after his own heart, who will mediate the rule of God to the people. Because if your king is not living under God's rule, you're not going to live under God's rule. So he gives them a king who will live under God's rule, so all the people under the king will live under God's rule. So we get David, and we've had covenant promise to Abraham. We get covenant promise to David. The promise to David concerns who? His son. Who is his son? Solomon. So, now we've got Solomon, the son of David, fulfilling covenant promise. Things are going to get better, aren't they? No. Kingdom divides after David. For the northern kingdom, it's downhill to 722 BC. Fall of Samaria, fall of their capital, end of the northern kingdom. They're gone. It takes a bit longer with the southern kingdom, but it is a downhill story until they are exiled in 589 to Babylon. They're in exile for a while. Then what happens? They go back. How does God get them back? Through Cyrus. Through Cyrus the Persian. Babylonians exiled them. Raise up Cyrus, Persian, overthrow the Babylonians, different policy, the peoples can go home. So things go up a bit, but things are not so good. And so things go downhill after the restoration. We certainly, after here, don't get back to anything like the time of Solomon. For all sorts of reasons. So what are the big turning points? First one is here, isn't it? With Abraham. What's the next big turning point? Solomon. As in things are, yeah, okay, ups and downs, but you're basically heading, what's happening here? Promises of God are being fulfilled. So all these promises to Abraham, and then the promise to David, by here they're fulfilled, aren't they? Because you've got the descendants of Abraham are now a great nation, living under the king that God has promised, enjoying great blessing, peace, prosperity, security, etc. God's people are here in God's place, enjoying God's blessing under the rule of the king that God has given them. Now, here's a real bonus question. In the book of Kings, early chapters, what's the turning point with Solomon? What's the turning point with Solomon?
Setting up places of
worship. Yeah, because he has married all his foreign wives, which you get in chapter 11. So the early chapters of 1 Kings are all about how wonderful things are with Solomon, and you get chapters about his wisdom and his wealth, and you get the Queen of Sheba coming and all of that. That's all up to 1 Kings 10. Turn the page into the next chapter, 1 Kings 11, and it's all downhill. So, we don't often realize it, but a crucial turning point in the whole story is from 1 Kings 10 to 1 Kings 11. But there's another dividing point. So we're going here, from Genesis 12, call of Abraham, to 1 Kings 10. And from here, in the history, 1 Kings 11 to, well, I suppose you'd say Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the last of the history books, at the time of after the restoration back to the land. Okay. So, we've had here the promise about the serpent crusher. Here, the covenant promises to Abraham. Here, the covenant promise to David. It's the promises which are always driving the story forward and giving you hope. Though we see after, from here onwards, we see those hopes being fulfilled until the hopes are dashed after Solomon. It all goes downhill. So what does God do during this period of the kings, when it's all, generally speaking, apart from a few ups, generally speaking, it's going downhill? What does God do for his people? The clue is on the handout. Sending prophets. He has been sending prophets before, but the prophets now become really important, and, well, it was important, but we now get what we call the writing prophets. So all the people like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Malachi, Haggai, and so on, they all come after this point. As things start to go downhill, the prophets are doing two things. One, they're saying, do you know things are going downhill? Do you realize why they're going downhill? They're going downhill because you're committing sin. You're turning away from God to idolatry and all sorts of things, disobeying God's law. You need to turn back. Otherwise, what's going to happen? You're going to be exiled. But of course, the people generally ignore what the prophets say, and so the exiles happen. But as the prophets warn of exile, they also start to hold out promise. And the promises are like sort of supercharged covenant promises. So they're like the promises that were made in the past, but better. So what, I'll put some of those promises there. So exile is coming, but God will not abandon his people. There is going to be a new exodus. Just as there was from Egypt, God will gather his people from exile. There's going to be a new king from David's line, the Messiah, the Christ. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. The old one's going to be destroyed. There'll be a new one. There's going to be a new temple. Old will be destroyed. There'll be a new temple. There's going to be a new sacrifice to take away sins. Not that of animals, but a man, the servant of the Lord, and the Lord will heap all our sin upon him, and he will take away our sins. Because of that, there can be a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Not like the old Sinai law covenant, which led to condemnation, but under the new covenant, a promise of sins forgiven, a promise of personal relationship with God. So your relationship won't just be through a priest. You won't have to have some intermediary who stands between you and God. No, it'll be a direct personal relationship with God and of changed hearts, so that you don't just keep on sinning. A new blessing, the pouring out of God's Spirit. But is all this just for the Jewish people? No. A new inclusion of the Gentiles. The prophets even put it in terms of horrible, hateful nations like the Egyptians and the Assyrians being brought into God's people. But all this in the context of a new creation. So the original promises become super promises through the prophets. But through this period here, what's the experience of God's people? The opposite, the gap. They're living with the tension between what the prophets are promising and what they are actually experiencing. But the faithful people of God have to hold on to the promises through those years of decline until all the promises are fulfilled. In who? And the answer is Jesus. Through his death and through his resurrection. That is a stone rolled away from a tomb. Yeah? Okay? That's obvious. Death and resurrection. Okay? Because he is. Who's he descended from? Abraham, David, both. What had God promised Abraham? Through your offspring, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Offspring, plural or singular? Paul in Galatians points out it's singular. Who is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all these promises of blessing will be fulfilled? It's Jesus. Who is the son of David, who will reign on David's throne forever, fulfilling the promise concerning David's offspring? It is Jesus. Which is why when Matthew starts his gospel, he says it's a gospel about Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the one who fulfills the covenant promise, and he is the serpent crusher. He's the one who fulfills the promise. And the promise is fulfilled through his life, his death, his resurrection, through his pouring out of the Spirit as promised at Pentecost. Promises fulfilled under his present reign now, at his future return in glory, in the new creation to come. And Paul sums it up as saying in 2 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, and he's thinking primarily about the covenant promises, they are yes in Christ. They're fulfilled in him. Both now, Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What did the new covenant promise? New covenant? You can always look back on the handout. Second bullet point. The prophets promised a new covenant. Not like the old. Sins forgiven. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant promise. Paul goes on, verse 13, Ephesians 1, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What had the prophets promised? The great blessing of the pouring out of the Spirit. There we've got the two key blessings that we experience now through Jesus. The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. What is it, I think, just helpful. So when Peter preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost, what the promises that he makes at the end of his sermon, when the people say, what must we, you know, what we did, they cut to the heart, what shall we do? Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. Your sins forgiven, you'll receive the Spirit. That's the blessing now, that's salvation now. But it's fulfilled in Christ both now and in the not yet. For reading on, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So have you got the redemption now? Have you got the inheritance now? No. What guarantees the inheritance to come? Who's the deposit? The Spirit. So the Spirit is the down payment that secures the future and is the pledge of God that he will redeem us. And so we're waiting, Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that we too, like the people in this period, live with the tension between prophetic hope and present experience. We have our sins forgiven, we have the Spirit, but we still get sick, we still die, we still struggle with sin, we still suffer. And Paul talks about that and the hope that we have in Romans 8. Okay. So we're waiting. We're living with the tension between the promises of God, the prophetic hope, and present experience. We have some fulfillment, but not everything. But meanwhile, there's a job to be done. Luke 24. After the resurrection, Jesus opened their minds of his disciples so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So all that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But not only that, what's also written is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So there is a message to go to the world, a message about repentance, turning from sin back to God, a message about the forgiveness of sins. And so he says to his disciples in Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So after that's the agenda at the start of the book of Acts, the gospel, the news about Jesus, the witness to Jesus going out from Jerusalem into Judea, then to Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome, where he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's significant that it ends with Paul in Rome, because Rome is the centre of the empire, and all roads lead to Rome. Well, if all roads lead to Rome, if you go in the other direction on those roads, where do you get? The whole world. If the gospel is in Rome, it's going to get to the whole world. Which is why Luke ends Acts there. And what is, so there's the agenda, that the good news be preached to the nations while we wait for our blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus. But one last thing. Notice what it says in Acts 28. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two separate activities, but one activity. It's not as though Paul spoke about Jesus Christ on Mondays, Tuesdays and Wednesdays, and then the rest of the week he spoke about the kingdom. When he's talking about Jesus, he's talking about the kingdom. When he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about Jesus. But kingdom is a word we haven't used yet, so we just need to finish this thinking about the kingdom. The fifth thing to say about the Bible is the book about the kingdom of God, which comes through Jesus, the King, the Christ. So, key verses in Mark chapter 1, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus begins his ministry. He went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. How does Mark summarize what Jesus says? The time has come. This is the time of fulfillment. So what does that mean? All the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. So what does that mean? The kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. Now, is this suddenly something completely different to all this salvation stuff that we've talked about? No, it's the same thing. Because the kingdom is simply the saving rule of God, which, as we've seen, is the theme of the whole Bible. As one person has expressed it, one writer, in a helpful phrase, it's the kingdom is about God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And as we saw here, the climax, the high point of the Old Testament story is a kingdom, isn't it? A wonderful kingdom. A situation where you have God's people, descendants of Abraham, in God's place, the land that he chose for them, under the rule of the king that he's given them, Solomon, enjoying wonderful blessing. So the high point of the Old Testament is a wonderful kingdom. And in the Old Testament, the kingdom at its heart was God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. But in its outward form, it was also like all the other kingdoms of the earth. It was restricted primarily to one nation. It was socially and politically defined. It had its king, its judges, its courts, its legal system, its welfare system, its social networks, etc. Socially and politically defined kingdom. And it was geographically based. You could walk to the edge of Solomon's kingdom, step over the border, and you're in someone else's kingdom, not Solomon's. Geographically defined. But then when Jesus comes, what does Jesus say to Pilate when he's on trial? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of a different order. It's not like the kingdoms of this world, which are restricted primarily to one nation, which are socially and politically defined, that have armies and so on. He says there, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight for me with swords. It's not geographically based. It's still God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, but now it's for all peoples. It's spiritually defined, and it's throughout the world. So it's now God's people. Who are they? Those who have faith in Christ. In God's place, where is that? That's in Christ. He's the sphere of blessing. It's not a territory. The place you need to be is in Him. Under God's rule, what does that mean now? It means under the rule of Christ. Enjoying God's blessing now. What did we say those blessings were? The two key blessings? Forgiveness of sins and the Spirit. That's what it is now. And when He returns, fast forward, Revelation 21:22, what will it be? God's people, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Same people as those who have faith in Christ. Where will they be? What will God's place be? The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. They'll be under God's rule, before the throne of God and of the Lamb, enjoying God's blessing, raised to everlasting and ultimately satisfying life, reigning over the new creation. Now that's just talking about the kingdom stuff is important in this sense. We are nearly there. Okay. It's saying that if this kingdom here, Solomon's kingdom, foreshadows the kingdom of Jesus, the reason I wanted to get this line pointed in the right way is that it's saying that this history is pointing us forward to what Jesus will do. Because think what goes on along this history. You have an exodus. You get a tabernacle and then a temple. You get Jerusalem becoming the capital of God's people. You get the installation of David's son as king. How does all that get... But that's... That, is this the real kingdom? Is this the real thing? How do you know it's not? There's no serpent crusher. And how do you know there's no serpent crusher? What happens to this kingdom? How do you know you brought the pale imitation of the real thing off eBay? After 5 minutes it breaks. It's not the real thing because it doesn't last. It falls apart. It breaks. But it's a model of the real thing. God is acting in history in such a way that He is setting up a model, a shadow of what He ultimately will do through Jesus so we can understand it better. And then as we get to here and it all falls apart, what keeps our hope alive? The promises of the prophets, which basically the prophets keep saying, what God has done before, He's going to do again, but better. So that the history here and the prophets here are all pointing in the same direction to the kingdom that Jesus will establish, the saving rule of God, where we can be bringing about being God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying his blessing. So, in this era here, we can call this the kingdom revealed in Israel's history. And here, in this era, it's the kingdom revealed in prophetic promise. But both the history and the promise are pointing in the same direction, towards the kingdom that Jesus will bring that fulfills all of this. And I think that's I find that, I don't know about you, I find that a really helpful way of seeing how the whole Bible fits together. And that this isn't plan A that gets scrapped so we can have plan B, but there is one plan. The plan is Jesus, and through all of this, God is pointing to Jesus. Okay, any questions? Would you like a neater copy of that? Any questions or thoughts, comments? That is the whole Bible in 1 hour, so that's quite a lot to take in, isn't it? Yeah, it helps us believe and it helps us understand, and it gives all these categories to help us describe and understand the kingdom and God's saving purpose in Christ. Because you think, so otherwise, what have you got? You've got a man who dies on the cross, like loads of people, and comes back to life again. Well, what does that all mean? How are we to understand that? Where are the categories to come from to explain what that is all about? God spent 2,000 years or more giving them to us. So that we can understand that He's the one, he is the son of Abraham, the one through whom the blessing comes. He's like Moses, but better. He's like Joshua, but better. He's like David, but better. You know, and all those things. He's like the temple, but better. He's like the sacrifices at the temple, but better. He's like the priests at the temple, but better.
Could you just explain that sentence about the tension again? Because I found that quite helpful at the time.
Yeah. So it is. Yeah. So it was what I put at the bottom of the penultimate page.
And that was kind of between the...
So it's living, we too, so it's just above the Romans 8 quotation. I put, we too live with the tension between prophetic hope and present experience. Yeah. And I sort of, for the sake of time, I skipped that Romans 8 quote, but in a way it says it.
Yeah.
Not, you know, it talks about, it's in the context, it's talking about groaning. not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, so you've got that blessing, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So Paul is saying there plainly, you haven't got it all yet. If you had everything, you wouldn't be hoping. Because who hopes for what you've got? You don't hope for iPhone 7 for Christmas if you already got the iPhone 7. You only hope for what you haven't got. We might. I don't know. Random example. Yeah. Off the top of my head. It just seemed very old-fashioned to say hope for a bike for Christmas. Little boys always hope for bicycles, didn't they? But that just seems a long time ago. Anyway, you get the point. Yeah. We don't hope for what we've already got, Paul says. You wouldn't groan about it. And you don't groan if you've got everything. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we're groaning, waiting for more. And we're living in the tension between prophetic hope and present experience. And basically, all of the problems that people have, all of our pastoral problems, all of our struggles, are because we're living in the tension between prophetic hope and present experience. Because Christians get very confused, don't they? You know, some get confused about why they're sick when God promises healing. Some get confused about why do they still struggle with sin? Don't we have victory over sin in Christ? So why do I keep on sinning? And we end up yearning for quick fixes. Some quick way around this problem. But the problems will persist, the tension will persist until all the promises of the prophets are fully realized when Christ returns. Why do I suffer if God is good? All these issues. Yeah. Okay. There is an awful lot to take in there, but I hope that's a good framework. And actually, if you just sort of go on thinking about that and using it and relating what you read in the Bible to that big picture framework, then you sort of, you'll find it, I think, more and more helpful and useful and reinforced through your own reading of the Bible. Okay. Any final? This is your last call for questions. No? You're stunned into silence? Okay. Well, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say with certainty that you are God, our Saviour. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us in the Scriptures, not only as a creating God, but a saving God. Thank you that the whole Bible is about your plan of salvation. Thank you that that is a plan fulfilled in your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the King of the Kingdom, that it's under his rule that we find salvation. We thank you for the great blessing that we know now, to know our sins forgiven through faith in Christ, and to receive the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Help us day by day as we live with the tension between prophetic hope and present experience, even as we wait for the appearing of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, we pray that you'd help us to live by your word under the rule of Christ in line with your promises, And we pray that you'd help us as we take the message of the kingdom, the message of Jesus to the nations. And we know that for us that means just taking that message to those immediately around us. So help us in that task that you've entrusted to your church, and keep us patient, keep us waiting expectantly, keep us looking forward to the coming of Christ, even as we look back with thankfulness for all that Christ has done for us. And Father, we do pray that an evening like this would just be a great help to us as we read the Bible in the future, that we'd be able to read every part of your word with more profit and benefit, because we understand how the parts fit into the whole. So thank you for that, and we commit each other into your safekeeping, in Jesus' name. Amen.